you should really have your boat repainted, because that's not what the Bible verse means. Those were the words of pastor and author Kent Hughes as he spoke with a Christian friend who regularly took Pastor Hughes out boating in his top-of-the-line speedboat. Hughes loves boating, and he enjoyed every minute of being on this beautiful boat. But there was always in the back of his mind this little spur, because in a gesture of questionable piety, his friend had the words Matthew 6:33 painted in large letters across the side of his boat the day after he purchased it. If you don't remember exactly what that verse says, this is the verse that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Pastor Hughes was right. When Jesus spoke those words to his disciples, when he referred to all these things, he wasn't referring to things like top-of-the-line speedboats when he called them to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that's just one example of the many wrong ways that this very well-known, maybe famous passage has been made to say all sorts of things that Jesus never intended. In addition to that sort of false prosperity message, this verse and these verses in this passage are often quoted in an overly therapeutic way, as if this is Jesus' cure-all for anxiety, or maybe as Jesus' passive, problem-free philosophy. There are all sorts of verses that urge us to responsibility, to thinking about the future, to working hard now and planning. And this word worry that Jesus uses, it's a pretty common word in the Bible. Often it's bad and we're told not to engage in it, but sometimes it's not. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when a man gets married, he worries rightly about how to provide for and care for and please his wife. Later on, Paul talked about part of his apostolic charge and work being to worry about all of the churches and church plants throughout the early church. Worry is a complex thing in the Bible, just like it is in our lives, in the real world. And I'm not intending to stand up here and oversimplify it, nor am I intending to stand up here and beat you up about having feelings that might fall under the heading of worry. In fact, it may be helpful to think and clarify. I think it's very helpful when thinking through this passage or this subject. In these words, worry is not something you feel. It is something you do. Keep that in mind, and I think it'll be helpful. These are verses all about our true priorities. These are verses about the excuses that we make as we're forced to make life decisions. And sometimes we make excuses and do not seek first God's kingdom. We do not serve God. But we make very reasonable sounding arguments for not doing so. When Christ has called us to set all that aside and to seek first, before anything else, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'd like to start off today by looking very carefully at the original context, that is the background, the setting here, what literally Jesus meant when he spoke these words at first to his disciples. And then we'll work through them in a bit more detail. And even though, as I said before, these aren't really Jesus' cure-all for anxiety, there is a lot here to help us when we are tempted with worry, and I hope as we go, you'll find help for that occasion. So first, original context. When Jesus spoke these words, he was standing on a field overlooking the sea. That's a sort of scenery that we're blessed to know something about. But a little bit differently, when Jesus spoke, he was standing high up. We don't really have mountains or cliffs here on the coast. But Jesus was high up on a mount, so he preached the Sermon on the Mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee on this beautiful pasture land up there. And he said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon." And when he said that, he was looking into the faces of a small group of men for whom that was a real, literal decision, like the main decision of their lives. What's it going to be, God or mammon? And one of those men made his choice and did not choose God. His name was Judas Iscariot. In the days before credit cards or, you know, charge accounts, Judas acted as the treasurer or the financial officer for Jesus and his disciples as they traveled. He kept their money. John 12 tells us that somewhere early on in that process, he began to steal from the treasury. And of course, in the end, we know that he betrayed Jesus to his enemies because of money. He was paid off with a bag of silver. Mammon was Judas' master. God was not his master. Remember Jesus' warning from just earlier, verse 23. Money had turned Judas' eyes away from his focus on the light. And so his whole body, his whole life was darkened. And how great was that darkness? Most of us know how Judas' story, how his life ended in tragedy and despair. But imagine a less dramatic version of those sorts of ideas playing out in the lives of the rest of the apostles. Jesus has ascended. There are 11 remaining. Jesus has just given them the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them all the things I've commanded you. Which is a very risky business. Imagine if as they were discussing how to carry this out, they began to voice some very reasonable, natural concerns about practical living. When we go out into the world with the gospel, we probably shouldn't go too far at first. I mean, we'll run out of food. We can't pack too many supplies. And now that our treasurer is gone, has anybody checked the books? I mean, how much money are we working with here? And who's going to pay for all this traveling? And when we get to all these far-flung places, where are we going to stay? Some of us have families. Who's going to support them? How long do you guys think it'll take us to carry out Jesus' commission anyway? Has anybody had any ideas for retirement? Tell you what, let's be level-headed. Let's spread things out. You know, we should pace ourselves. Maybe we can work for a year or two, save up, put a transition place, a transition plan in place for our businesses, generate some ongoing passive income. Then, once we've made some sound financial plans, we can go preach the gospel somewhere for a while, and then we would, you know, come back, check on things, take care of our affairs. You have to check on the house, make sure the renters haven't destroyed it. Of course, the yard is going to be destroyed. You can fix that. Save a bit more, work a bit more. Then, when the time is right, go back out somewhere, preach the gospel for a while. I don't mean to sound like Judas or anything. I'm just talking about good old-fashioned fiscal responsibility. That would have been a very reasonable discussion for the disciples to have. To act that way. Very normal. But imagine the consequences. Imagine if the apostles had carried out the Great Commission with that sort of prudent, conservative caution. Where would the world be today? Where would the church be today? If the apostles had done the very natural, normal thing, if they had prioritize their own material well-being, even survival, they would have carried out the work of the kingdom at a snail's pace. They would have faced all sorts of immediate pressure and danger and begun to make 1,000 little compromises. It would have derailed history as we know it. No one would ever have said of the apostles, what was said about the apostles at Thessalonica in Acts 17. These are the ones who are turning the world upside down. What we know of as the thing we call Christian missions, that wouldn't exist in the world if from the beginning Christians in the early church had not set aside any thought of their self-preservation and material well-being and made their first and only focus the Great Commission. Thanks be to God, the apostles and the early missionary martyrs, they were faithful to literally obey Jesus' words here that he preached. They literally carried out his commission by making the expansion of Christ's kingdom the single most important thing, more important even than their survival, their lives, worrying about how they would eat or drink or have clothing or shelter. That's the literal context and background here. I don't want to domesticate this away into oblivion. Jesus meant these things in a very real sense, and they were taken and carried out. And that's why we live in the world we live in today. But Jesus didn't just give them marching orders, give them a command, and send them out, the end. Jesus shepherded them. And here, he gives them some reasons. Reasons to help them carry out such a tall order, such a vast command. He gives us as well. We listen in. He gives us some reasons why not to worry about our lives when we're pursuing him before anything else. Jesus presented three key questions here in this passage. So we'll look at these together and then we'll be done. First question he asks in verse 25. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? In general, seeking food and shelter, of course, is not a bad thing. But Jesus is talking about a specific version of that that we need to be on guard against. Verse 32 says, the Gentiles, the unbelievers in the world around us, these are the things they pursue. They pursue them with reckless abandon. They hunt for things, food, clothing, material goods. They hunt for these as if they were treasure. They seek them as ends rather than means, if that means anything to you. That's how people in the world chase after material goods, as ends, not as means. We have lifestyle magazines. We have web pages. We have whole cable networks that we call lifestyle networks. Internet influencers, personalities entirely devoted to the ideal life as good food, good drink, good fashion, leisure, that's it. All these things are great blessings. They're gifts for us. But isn't there more to life than these things? People who live for eating, they seem to live literally just to get to the next meal and experience, culinary experience. People whose lives are entirely devoted to their wardrobes. It's as if God gave us bodies only so that we'd have a reason to shop and wear new clothes, rather than the other way around, isn't it? We easily get things backward. Is your life for food, or is food for your life? Is your body for clothes, or are clothes for your body? Which is first? Who's in charge? And think about it. Where did your life come from anyway? And your body, how do you get these? The word here for life, it's intriguing. It's the Greek word psuche. It's living soul. Where do you get your living soul? I'll bet you got it the same place I got mine. Where do you get your living body? Well, the only place to get these is God. He just freely gives them. He creates us as living souls in living bodies. And not only did they come from him, they do come from him in an ongoing sense. We have this constant dependency on God to remain as living souls and living bodies. So if we rely on God to give us life to our souls and bodies in the first place, and in an ongoing way, can't we rely on God for lesser things like the food and the shelter that come later on and are for these things? Then Jesus pointed to the sky. In this famous passage, some birds were flying by. Look at them, really. Take a look. The word here, maybe we could translate it as study. Study those birds. Those birds have never once planted any crops. They've never once harvested any crops. Jesus is speaking to agrarian people. A friend of mine at another sister CREC church is a commercial farmer, and he sort of measures time by harvests. He told me years ago his father was about to join him for his 50th harvest season. That's a pretty unique anniversary. Birds never do that sort of thing. A bird is never once harvested. A bird has never once built a barn in order to keep the crops that he's planted and harvested. Birds don't have bank accounts. Birds don't have jobs. Birds don't have degrees or certifications. Birds don't have 401ks. They don't have unemployment programs. They don't have short-term disability. And yet, here they are, in the sky, in the trees, on the power lines out there, flying, playing, singing. How has a creature like the little sparrow not starved off a long time ago? They don't have any sustainable plan for the future or survival, and yet they eat every day. How? Jesus gives us the answer. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, aren't you worth more than they? In case you're wondering, the answer is yes. Why? Because your heavenly Father values you more than he values them, which clearly he does. I love this point because so often we feel far removed from the people in Jesus' day. We read about people in the Bible, and there's such a distance between us and them because of thousands of years, but more because of kind of our lifestyle, right? Technology has really separated us from the peoples and the cultures of Bible times. But it's not that way with birds. This part still applies exactly. There was no such thing as an avian industrial revolution. The birds flying around the sky above this building right now, those birds stay alive exactly the same way, with no change whatsoever, as the birds that Jesus was talking about that day. He was looking at them. Nothing has changed in bird technology. Birds are birds like they've always been. They live because our Heavenly Father feeds them. He still does. In 2,000 years, he's never missed a shift. He's never fallen asleep at the wheel. He's never gone on vacation. And so, here they are, still, the birds. Jesus asked his disciples, "Are not you worth more than they?" When you find yourself tempted to begin to worry, ponder the birds. Remember the power of that word. It's not just look casually. It's study, ponder, meditate on that. Jesus' second question, verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Difficult, curious phrase here. Probably the paraphrase is, what does your worrying accomplish? You can't add a single step to your lifespan. It gets tricky here because we describe all sorts of activities with the general term worry. You have a project due for school or work or something, in your family, you're working on something, and you're just not content with it. You lose sleep, you stay up late, you work and rework it. It bothers you. You think and you rethink. And sometimes that is really effective and it helps, and you get it, you know, in the early hours of the morning, eureka. You make improvements, you figure out fixes and corrections, you solidify plans. Jesus isn't talking about that. Once a pastor I know was talking to his grandmother. His grandmother, he described her as the classic worry wart. And she was telling him about some things that she was worried about. And he said, "Grandma, you know, remember Jesus tells us not to worry." And she said, "Brian, I'm not worried. I'm just deeply concerned." But, you know, she might have been telling the truth there. All sorts of things happen to us, and sometimes it's fine to think them through, especially if you're a slow thinker like I am. It takes a while. It can be really hard to say where the line is. Am I doing the thing Jesus says not to do, or am I just doing due diligence? Here's a simple worry test. If the activity I'm engaged in right now cannot accomplish anything, I shouldn't be doing it. It's probably what Jesus is talking about here. I'm probably just paddling myself into a downward spiral, and it's not going to ever result in anything good. That's the worry Jesus is trying to free his disciples from. It's a futile thing. It's ineffective and unproductive. How did you get a lifespan? Where did that come from? Can you add to your lifespan? Now, that's one of those deep philosophical questions. But really, can you add? If we took a pedometer and measured every step of your life, is there something you could do to get one more step? Don't misunderstand my point. We shouldn't be slobs. We shouldn't be lazy. We shouldn't be unhealthy. We should be good stewards of our bodies, of our life, of our health. But fundamentally, your lifespan is your lifespan. Our days were written in the book of our Heavenly Father before as yet one of them came to be. So says Psalm 139, verse 16. Where does worry enter into that? Verse 17 continues, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them." That's a wonderful psalm to sing. Psalm 139. To combat the temptation to worry. Finally, third question Jesus asks. Verse 28. "Why do you worry about clothing? Take a good look at the lilies of the field." This is the translation most of us have. "Study the wild flowers, the lawn daisies." I had to do a little bit of research this week. Early violets, earth smoke, clasping Venus, looking glass. These are some of the weeds that flower all around in the grassy places in northwest Florida. "Study these. Watch how they grow," Jesus says. "None of them is ever sowed." Sowed is in sowing. None of them has ever woven. None has ever been fitted, pinned. None has ever gone shopping for an outfit. And yet, Solomon, the magnificent, at the height of his glory, he was never decked out so gloriously as a dandelion, a weed. Some of you walked out of your house this morning and looked down and saw a dandelion, and you gasped. And you stomped on it, and you picked it, and you tried to get it up by the roots. Because when we notice these things, typically it's only to be bothered by them. They're a nuisance to us. Where did the wild violets get their exquisite beauty? It was God who clothed the wildflowers so extravagantly. In Jesus' day, you would cook and you would heat your home with a fire. And the daily fires were usually fueled with manure because wood was so scarce. But they would be started by clumps of dry grass. And so the people would wait till the grass had grown, the grass in a pasture, kind of like where Jesus was standing when he said this. And once the grass had grown to a certain height where you could get enough of it, about the time when it would begin to flower for maybe a day, people would cut a bundle of it or two, and they'd take it and dry it, and then they would use it as fire starting for their daily lives. God knew that's what the grass would be used for. And yet, he made it so luxuriously beautiful. Stop to notice that. Think about it. If God robes a weed for a day that we use for fuel, if he robes that plant, that flower, so gloriously, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith, Jesus said to his disciples. God's not frugal. He is not a miser in his providence. And our Father knows what we need because he is the one who created us as creatures with needs in the first place. He knows our needs before we do. Faith remembers this. Faith turns to God. Faith trusts him and so obeys in that trust. Jesus asks all these questions in order to arrive at his main imperative. This is the main imperative and the thing that really frames all of this teaching. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's easy to hear Jesus talking about birds and flowers and sort of think he's sort of taking us on a little fantasy trip. In an ideal world, a wouldn't it be nice sort of a dream. But that's not what he's doing. Jesus is talking about the real world, our reality. He openly acknowledges there is plenty of trouble in the world today. And tomorrow, there'll be new trouble. This is reality. And yet, knowing this, he called his disciples to make his kingdom and his righteousness the sole focus of their lives. And 11 out of 12 did. 11 out of the 12 did. They gave up their jobs. They left loved ones, in many instances, never to see them again, never to be reunited with their family members. And they would have never done these sorts of things if they'd worried about their survival, if they'd worried about their well-being materially, their provision. Instead, they gave up even their lives for the name of Christ. That's what seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness looked like, first and foremost, in history. For many around the world today, it hasn't changed a whole lot. Many, as soon as they're baptized, they're plunged into a life just like that. Their families disown them, reject them, maybe expel them from their community. And in a lot of cultures in the world, to be expelled from your community, it means you may starve. You're in big trouble. Your survival itself is at risk. Where will they live? How will they eat? What will they do? To them, Jesus says, don't worry about these things. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first God's righteousness. Let God provide the rest. But many of us, we live in a different setting. For us, it is not this way. So what do these things mean for us in our setting, in our context and lives? We'll answer this question in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. Gracious.